Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word. You may be seated. Lord God, we know that even in introductions, you're speaking to us, turning our hearts to Christ. By your Spirit in us, would you illumine our minds and our hearts that we may see and hear from Christ today. Continue to transform your church in his likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul's letter to the Ephesians holds a special place in my heart. It is, it's because it was through my own personal study of Ephesians about, I think, 15 years ago that I began to understand what the church is about. Not so much what we do when we're at church, but who the church is. Why do we do this? Why can't I just be a Christian all on my own? I'd been a Christian for decades at that point. I had attended church regularly from the time I was born, but thought all that time, growing up in the church, that church was just like a training grounds for individual Christians to become better Christians, maybe make some friends along the way, but it was optional. So if someone had asked me 15 years ago, can I just listen to sermons online and not go to church, or on the radio and not go to church, I would have said that it doesn't sound like a good idea. And I might have quoted Hebrews 10, 25, don't neglect meeting together. I would have known that there was a rule about that, but I would not have known why. Ephesians changed that for me. Ephesians is also a book that you're going to find with me, a book that is rich in crystal clear Christian doctrine. I was preaching from Ephesians chapter 2 the first time someone ever said to me, I don't think I like what the Bible says. And so he decided to leave the church. This was a man who had been a churchgoer for a very long time, much of his adult life. But when he was confronted from Ephesians with the truth of salvation by grace alone, with all the simplicity and precision that we see in Ephesians, he decided he did not want anything to do with that. The doctrinal clarity of Ephesians pushed him out of the haze of just generic Christianity, and it caused him to confront in himself what he actually believed about the Bible, or if his religion that he had been practicing was just something from his own imagination. Ephesians pulls together those clear Christian doctrines and the teachings on the truth of the church and shows the church why these things matter. It brings the church and Christian doctrine together. So my hope as we begin to study this book together and hear from the Lord in this book, my hope is that through this letter, our church will be knit together more closely as our view of Christ is widened further. This morning, I'm going to introduce the book to you with just these two opening verses, and we're going to answer two questions as we look at these verses. The first question is, who is Paul? And the second is, what is a Christian? Who is Paul? Paul opens up the letter and says, this is from me. Says as much in verse 1, Paul, this is his introduction, this is from me, this is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now that is a very short version of Paul's entire biography. If you could summarize your life in one sentence, what would it be? Would it look like, probably wouldn't say you're an apostle, we'd have some questions for you as pastors, but there, you probably have a short version of your life that you can share with others. Paul does. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The slightly longer version of that, still abbreviated, My favorite place to go to see Paul's paragraph biography is Philippians chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. This is Paul saying, I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's old Paul. Old Paul. He went by Saul in those early days, after the namesake King Saul, the first king of Israel. King Saul was also of the tribe of Benjamin, and like King Saul, by all external factors, our Saul, who became the apostle, he had always appeared to be with it. He appeared to be a very good Jew. He kept the law. He was zealous in his keeping of the law. He says he was righteous under the law, blameless under the law. If you were to sit down with Saul and read through Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, he would say, yeah, I've done that. Yes. So for everything that Jews are supposed to be doing, he would say, I've done that. I've done that. I've done that. And for everything that Jews are not supposed to be doing, he would say, nope, I have not done that. I've not done that. I've not done that. But externally righteous looking Saul had one problem, and it's a major problem. As zealous as he was in his Jewishness, he did not know God. Did you know that can happen? You can be a very good moral person. Compared to all the other people you know, you can be the most moral person you know, the most righteous person, and you can be far from God. You can be a perfect model stay-at-home mom who homeschools her kids and makes three meals a day from scratch, keeps the house clean. You can do that with a rotten heart. You can be a hardworking employee who gets to work early and stays late, always helps the boss with whatever they need. You can pick up the slack on other people's projects. You're a model, you're an example to others, recognized frequently as the best of the best on your team, and you can do that with a rotten heart that has not been transformed by God. You could be a perfect student. Listens to mom and dad, studies hard, gets decent grades, teachers love you, you don't cuss, you don't hang out with the party kids, you even avoid social media and all the entrapments of youth, and you can do that with a rotten heart. Church, you can be a model church member who knows what the Bible says, comes to every event the church puts on, every class, every meeting, every prayer. You can serve and work until your hands are bleeding because you're such a good church member. And you can do that with a rotten heart that's far from God. Saul is the Bible's picture of what it looks like to be an externally righteous person who does not know the Lord. No doubt he had memorized large sections of scripture. He would have been required to. He would have even memorized commentaries on the scriptures and various interpretations of the law. He would have been required to. Saul was well-trained. He was qualified to lead. He was knowledgeable. He did everything the right way. He was even zealous to be sure that other Jews did things the right way. So zealous was he, in fact, that he was willing to prosecute or persecute, depending on how you look at it, people who followed the teachings of Jesus, because Saul believed Jesus' followers were breaking God's law. So when you think of Paul, old Paul, Saul, before he came to know Christ, I do not want you to envision in your mind a nasty, corrupt, bloodthirsty Voldemort headhunter. Think instead of a guy with a podcast who says, my family has it all together, and if you'll listen to my podcast, I can help your family have it all together too. Or think of a preacher whose primary emphasis is on how to live the right life. That was Saul, old Paul. What happened to him, though? Did he see a job opening for apostle of Jesus, and so he sent in his resume? No way. He had no desire whatsoever to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. It was not Paul's will. It was not his plan to become an apostle. It wasn't even his plan to become a Christian. Saul's will was to persecute Christians, not be one, certainly not to lead them. But when Saul was on his way to Damascus to root out a cell network of the way Christians, the risen Jesus himself appeared before Saul, knocked him to the ground, led him into repentance and faith, and then appointed him as an apostle. Acts chapter 9 records the event. Acts 9, verse 1, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' Jesus Christ loves his church. And Saul said to him, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" So Jesus converts Saul. He makes him a believer according to God's will. And he sends him for discipleship and training. And after that, what is a 3-year training period, this man Saul, who now knows Jesus, begins to teach others about Jesus according to the will of God, by the will of God. It was not Saul's will to do this. It was God's will. And it became Saul's will, Paul's will. So for those of you, just as a follow-up to that, if you are confident in the external stuff, like Saul was, the stuff where your only gauge of holiness is comparing yourself to other people so that you can feel good about yourself, consider what Paul says about this way of thinking, his old life. It's rubbish. All of it. Better, he says in Philippians, better is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Better to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. True righteousness, true holiness comes from Christ alone. Look to him. It's that realization, or rather that conversion, why I believe at some point Saul stopped going by his kingly name and started going by the humble name Paul. The name Paul means little. We never actually see a formal name change for him in the Bible. It's not like it was for Abraham or for Jacob. God did not formally change Saul's name. And as far as we know, none of the other apostles said, "Hey, you probably shouldn't go by the name Saul anymore." Paul just quietly changed his name to reflect his new identity in Christ. Saul, kingly Saul, had decreased. Christ had increased. It says he was made an apostle by the will of God because Paul was not looking for that calling. He wasn't asking for it. He wasn't training for it. He wasn't desiring it or applying for it. It was God's will that Paul be made an apostle. And as we saw in Joseph's story, what God wills, God does. Now, before we get to the next section, it's important that we define what it means to be an apostle. What is an apostle? There's a reason why Paul uses that word to describe his office. The word apostle is just transliterated straight from the Greek into the English. The Greek word is apostolos. So we haven't really translated it, we just anglicized it. The definition roughly means sent one. But it holds a little more weight than sent one. If you send your 6-year-old to the neighbor's house to get a cup of flour, he's not your apostle. The way the word is used in ancient Greek, even before the New Testament was written, it's often seen as like a naval commander sent out on an expedition by a king. So that naval commander on a kingly on the king's expedition, he's an apostle of the king. You also see it in old literature where an ambassador was sent from one government to negotiate with another. That would be an apostle, an ambassador. So the word historically, before Christians began to use the word always had an official sense to it. Christians began using it because Christian apostles were those men who had seen the risen Lord, King Jesus. They've seen him, and they've been commissioned by King Jesus to take his message into the world. So it has a very similar meaning to what it historically was used as. Apostles have authority because of their commissioning from the king. So Paul's letters, when you read the New Testament and you see those letters to churches, those letters have authority because they're written on behalf of the king. Even more to the point, they have been dictated by King Jesus through the Spirit to Paul, to the churches. So the reason I'm telling you this is because as you and I read through Ephesians together, we need to understand this is written by Paul on behalf of Christ Jesus. So this letter carries authority, not just for the Ephesian church, it carries authority for you. This is God's word to you. Have you ever talked to someone who said, well, I'm a red letter Christian? Have you heard that before? As in, I only hold as authoritative the things in the Gospels that are colored in red that are quotes from Christ Jesus. Maybe that's you. Maybe you have one of those Bibles where the stuff Jesus says is quoted as saying in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's written in red, and to you, that's where the real authority is. That's the good stuff. Everything else, the black ink, it's all optional. Maybe it's inspired, maybe there's some good ideas, but it's not authoritative in your life. No, the reason that Paul tells us, I'm an apostle, at the very beginning of the letter, is because everything that comes after that qualifier is instruction from the king. In other words, all of this book should be in red. In fact, all the Bible properly understood should be in red. As we read and study Ephesians, we're receiving instruction from our Lord and Savior through his chosen representative, Paul. So my encouragement to you is to receive it accordingly. On then to our second question, what is a Christian? Well, the second part of verse 1 says this letter is written to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, that's kind of a funny word, saints. Sometimes we use that word casually for somebody who does something extraordinary or out of the way for you. You need a ride to the airport at 4 a.m. and your friend says, I'll take you to the airport at 4 a.m. What do you say? You are a saint. Thank you. Rome, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, so Rome and the Eastern Church would say that saints are a particular group of Christians, a special, more elite group of Christians. They'd further say that it is the leadership of the church who decides who qualifies as a saint and who doesn't. And that decision is made after the candidate has died. Usually the qualifications for what they call sainthood comes down to whether or not someone has performed miracles and whether they were particularly exemplary in the Christian life. If someone earns the designation of saint, then those churches say, the rest of y'all should pray to them because those people can intercede for you before God. Sounds okay, I guess, but there's a massive problem with this. One, it's false teaching. It's nowhere in the Bible. Even worse for Rome and the Eastern churches, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. To say that there are additional mediators is to directly contradict the revealed word of God. They might say in reply, well, yeah, Jesus is the mediator of justice. We need other mediators for grace. Blasphemy. how arrogant for mere men to say that because they wear a special costume given to them by someone else in a special costume, they get to be the ones to tell others who to pray to. It's really no different than when all the comic book fanatics descend on San Diego in July and they're dressed like Superman and Wonder Woman. They don't actually have superpowers. Neither can the church decide that we need an elite group of people in heaven to carry our prayers to God for us because somehow Jesus isn't sufficient for this. You see why it's blasphemous? To say that Jesus Christ is not sufficient to do what he said he would do. There's one mediator, Christ alone. And it is the scriptures alone given to us from God that teach us how to pray. The scriptures tell us to pray to God directly according to the Spirit in us in the name of Christ. That's it. So, just dispel that. Now, you know, historically, I would have never had to do that. Explain what Protestants, Christians believe about these things. But because of the rise of influence of Eastern Orthodoxy in the Roman Catholic Church, it's our responsibility as shepherds to guard you from false teaching. And so we do that. Saints are not an elite group of dead Christians. And saints aren't just people who do nice things. Saints are simply Christians. All Christians are saints. All saints are Christians. This letter is written to the Christians in Ephesus. And the word that Paul uses here, the word we translate as saint, is hagios, meaning holy ones or set apart ones. Elsewhere in the Bible, that word designates those particular people, we saw it in Exodus, the Levites, who had been designated by God, set apart by God to serve in the temple. In and of themselves, those men who served in the temple were just ordinary guys. They were from a particular family, and that family had the responsibility for temple stuff, and so those guys were designated. They were set apart, made holy, as we saw, to serve in the temple. In being set apart for this purpose, they were first, and you saw it in Exodus 40, they were washed with water and then anointed with oil. There was a ceremony that made them holy for service. When Paul says he's writing to the saints in Ephesus, we should have our Old Testament ears on. And consider, Christians are those, we're answering who are Christians, Christians are saints. Christians are those who are brought into the temple of God like the Old Testament priests, and we serve in the temple of God. And what, or rather, who is God's temple? Jesus Christ himself. So we are made holy for service in Christ. And how are we brought in for this purpose? Well, priests were washed with water to set them apart for temple use. We're washed with water, aren't we? Those Old Testament priestly washings are fulfilled in the New Testament ordinance of baptism. We go under the water and come up new and cleansed, set apart to be a part of Christ. Priests were also anointed with oil by the high priest. This practice is fulfilled in Christ because Jesus is our high priest who anoints us with the Holy Spirit. Receiving of the Spirit, then, is our designation from Jesus, our high priest, that we are set aside for him. Through receiving the Spirit, we're given faith. Baptism is our washing and entrance into service in him as set apart ones, holy ones, priests, saints, as Paul says. So what is a Christian? A Christian is one who has been set apart by God, by his Spirit, baptized in water by his church, and you've been sanctified, sanctified in Christ. To be a Christian also means that you're faithful in Christ Jesus. Do you see that also in the second part of verse 1? Faithful in Christ Jesus. To the saints in Ephesus, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. The word faithful means two things. First of all, it means full of faith. So take it literally there. You have faith in Christ Jesus. You have accepted he is the Messiah, that the crucified and risen Son of God that the scriptures tell us about. You've received that reality to be true. So you hear it, you understand it, you receive it as truth, and you're trusting in him. You're resting upon him alone to be righteous before God, to be made holy in this life, and to have eternal life. But that word faithful has another meaning that Paul intends for us to grasp. It also describes someone who has been tested in trials and has persevered. So think about the parable of the soils. Jesus teaches us about the way that some folks receive the word with gladness. That is, they appear to have faith. They're excited about Jesus. But then the afternoon heat hits them and they wither up and die. They don't continue in the faith. There are also those who spring up quickly and appear to have faith but are choked out by the cares of the world. Then there is the seed planted in good soil, who just like the other two springs up having received the word. But then she continues in the faith through the trials of the afternoon sun. She continues to hope in Christ despite the allure of the world. That's the faithful one that Paul is referring to. That's a Christian, a true Christian. And if you're thinking at this point, I don't know if I'm that. Like, I don't know if I can make it like that. I don't know if I can persevere through trials. I get really anxious. I retreat to my own worldly comforts consistently. I don't think I'm going to be found faithful to Christ. If that's you, I want you to look again at how Paul worded this little clause. Because every single word is precious. Every single word is meant for us. To the saints in Ephesus who were faithful, not faithful to Christ, but who are faithful in Christ. And what difference does that make? Well, in the next several verses, Paul is going to make use of that phrase a lot, in Christ. Look down at verse 3. We're going to get there next week, but I have to just, this is a beautiful passage. Look at verse 3. God has blessed us in Christ. In verse 4, he chose us in Christ. We're holy and blameless in Christ. Verse 7 says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption and forgiveness. Verse 9 says, God's purposes are set forth in Christ. Verse 10 says, God will unite all things in him, in Christ. Verse 11 says, we have an inheritance in him, in Christ. Verse 13 says, we're sealed by the Spirit in him, in Christ. Going down into chapter 2, in verse 6, Paul says that God has raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms, or in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. That preposition is not accidental. You have nothing, listen, you have nothing apart from Christ. Nothing. You don't get religious stuff from him. We don't get righteousness from him at a distance. We don't get salvation from him at a distance. We don't get the Holy Spirit from him, or redemption from him, or forgiveness from him. We don't order those things from Jesus like you're ordering from Amazon. That's not Christianity. We have righteousness and salvation and the Spirit and redemption and forgiveness and hope and eternal life and all of these blessings in Christ Jesus. The Christian life is lived in him. We're seated in the heavenly places right now in him. What does that even mean? It's hard to understand, isn't it? It's a heavenly reality. It's a spiritual reality. And it's hard to understand. So what the Bible does for us, what God does through us, through the scriptures, is he gives us all these metaphors that help us get a little bit of a glimpse of what that means. So you'll see, like in the book of John, we're branches, and Romans uses this as well, we're branches connected to a vine. So we're branches in the vine. You also see in 1 Corinthians and Romans, we're a body connected to the head. You'll see in Colossians, we're roots in the soil. You see in 1 Peter, we're stones that make up a building. So this reality of living in both a new creation in heaven already, in Christ already, but also in the old creation at the same time in our fleshly bodies. That's this spiritual Christian mystery that's hard to grasp for us. And I hope by the time we get through Ephesians, we'll have a little bit better understanding of it. But the point is that just as a branch receives all that it needs from the vine, but can do nothing apart from the vine, or disconnected from the vine, you must be in Christ to receive any of the benefits he gives. Any of the blessings that you have in Christ are in him. One of those benefits of being in Christ is perseverance in the faith. What we're calling faithfulness here. Your perseverance through trials does not come from you. Doesn't come from you. It comes through your union with Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit, he perseveres you. He strengthens your connection to him through trials. Faithfulness comes through being in Christ. We cannot be faithful apart from him. That this matters to you this morning, because though we are in Christ, we're also in Ephesus, as it were. To the saints in Ephesus, he says, to the saints in La Mesa, Del Cerro, El Cajon, Lemon Grove, Poway, San Diego, and so on. He's reminding us, you're not in heaven, not yet. Heaven has not yet consumed the earth. We still live in the flesh. We still live in a world of temptation. We still live in a world of darkness. And were it not for our union with Christ, we could not be faithful. We wouldn't be Christians. We wouldn't be saints. The Christian life is all in Christ. So if you find yourself struggling to persevere, if you find yourself anxious or bothered or angry, or as we say at home, in a funk, whatever it is that has you feeling distant from Christ, do not look in yourself to try and fix it. If you're struggling against a particular sin, whether that's you can't control your temper or your words or lust, the answer is not in you. The answer is not to look for some tool to fix your problem. The solution is Christ. In Christ, you have faithfulness, perseverance, and the faith. Look to him. Consider what I mean by look to him. Consider all that Jesus Christ is, his very person, eternal Son of God who became man. Consider his heart towards you, as we saw last week, his love, his mercy. Consider his work for you, his washing you and anointing you with the Spirit, his death and resurrection and drawing you to himself in love. All of that is in him. That's where we go. Consider also what has brought you to Christ in the first place. Grace from God. You're in Christ by grace. You grow deeper in Christ by grace. That's why Paul ends this greeting the way he does. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on the one hand, this is simply a greeting. Paul has created a new greeting especially designed for the church. It's a combined Greek and Hebrew greeting because there's Greeks and Hebrews in the church. Greeks said hello to one another by saying kairi, which means rejoice. Kairi shares the same root as the word charis, which means grace. So Paul has Christianized what was a very common greeting from rejoice to grace to you. That's how he says hello. Grace to you. Grace to you. That's the new Christianized form of the Greek greeting, the Greek cultural greeting. Jews, meanwhile, would greet one another with the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. So Paul has updated that and put it into the Greek language as the word irene. So the new greeting fit for a church of Greeks and Hebrews is grace to you and peace. See what he's doing? This is a new greeting for a new age when Greeks and Hebrews are brought together in Christ in the church, which we'll see in chapter 2. But notice, Notice who the greeting is from. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul's an apostle. He's an ambassador writing on behalf of Christ. So if you were to imagine the trajectory of this letter, it comes from the throne room of God. And there we have God, our Father, because we've been adopted. And there we have the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at his right hand, as we say in the creed, and as we see in the scriptures. The Lord, Jesus Christ, the Lord is a reference to Jesus' divinity. And his title, Christ, is a reference to his office. So he is Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed king. So in other words, what Paul's saying is the Father and the Son send their greeting to you from the throne room. And what is that greeting? Grace and peace. That's how God says hello to the church. Grace to you. That means God has for us an ongoing, now and tomorrow and forever, a giving posture toward the church. Grace is unmerited favor. God is showing us we have eternal favor with him. And we know that's true because he's given us Christ. And Christ is ours forevermore, as we sang. Christ is always ours. Grace and peace. God's posture toward us is not sternness. It's not standoffishness. It's not disappointment. Oh, Del Cero, you have Jesus, but I'm disappointed in you. No, it's not that. It's not apathy or distance or anger or disappointment. God's posture towards you is everlasting peace. He has shown us grace in Christ, and through Christ we have everlasting peace with God, and that will never change. It can never change because it's from God. So in order for these Christians in Ephesus to be faithful in Christ, in this dark, sex-crazed, materialistic, pagan city, they need to know they had grace from God and peace. They needed that more than anything else. In order for you to endure in Christ, what God wants you to know is that he sends his hello to you as grace and peace. When you know that grace and peace is God's heart towards you, that's the nourishment, that's the continued sap flowing through the vine to the branches, the blood that flows through the veins of the body to the parts of the body, that's what keeps you alive. Grace and peace. That's what keeps you alive in Christ. So saints, as we begin Ephesians together, I want you to get a sense of the tone of this letter. You can hear it, can't you? You can hear it in the voice of God through Paul, the redeemed messenger of Christ. God's posture toward you, saints, is grace, unmerited favor, and the grace is Christ himself. Through grace, you have peace with God. So everything that's going to come in the rest of this letter is not a scold. It's not to fix you or to lecture you. This letter is meant to more deeply reveal God's grace to you in Christ so that your hearts would be lifted up in praise, so that we, the church, would see Christ exalted and we would grow deeper in him. Amen.